are just waiting. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through it you speak to us.
Yes.
Thank you that you've given us so many great and precious promises in this word. And Lord, we just pray that you would open up some of those promises to us tonight.
That's right.
That we may receive from you and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as you know, on Sunday nights I've been talking about the wells of salvation, a series that we've particularly been looking at, that verse from Isaiah 12, verse 3. It says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And we've been looking at the fact that Jesus gives us that living water through the Holy Spirit, water that can quench our spiritual thirst, that can help us to live satisfied lives in Him.
Yes.
And one of the things that we've said is that a well is different to a cistern. Both of them are storage containers for water, but a well is a container that taps into a river or a stream, taps into living water, unlike a cistern, because that's just a storage tank. And particularly as we think about wells in the Middle East, we realise the importance of those things in a country that, you know, has many desert areas, where water wasn't necessarily as available as it is to us now. Whole communities grew up around the wells, because the well was the central place in the community. It was the place where the water was available and distributed to people. And a well is still really important, for example, today in African countries. Tearfund, the charity, are often involved in building wells in communities in Africa in order to help improve the quality of life for people in these areas, because they need that access to fresh water. And wells feature a lot in the Old Testament stories. And last time we looked a little bit at Abraham and his descendants. Abraham, a travelling man, he was a shepherd with a large flock of animals, and the animals needed water as well. So, you know, it's perhaps not surprising that when we read the stories of Abraham, we read about different wells. And tonight I'd like us to look at the well at Beersheba, and that features more than once in the book of Genesis. It's first mentioned in Genesis 21, and we'll be reading from that chapter in a minute. And we touched on that chapter last time when we were looking at the story of Hagar and how wells saved her life on two occasions. The first time, we said, was when Sarah was pregnant in Genesis 16. The second time, she was sent away by Abraham and Sarah after Isaac was born. And on that first occasion, she found a well that she named the God Who Sees Me. On the second occasion, she was sent to the desert of Beersheba, and there God opened her eyes to a well that saved her life and the life of her son Ishmael. And a little bit later on in that chapter, in Genesis 21, verses 22 to 34, we read more about this well, and it's often headed in the Bible, the Treaty of Beersheba. So we're going to read from verses 22 through to 34. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, "God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness I have shown to you." Abraham said, "I swear it." Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, "I don't know who has done this. You didn't tell me, and I heard about it only today." So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart seven ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs you've set apart by themselves?" He replied, "Accept these seven lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well." So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Now that seems a bit of a strange story. To give a little bit of a background to the story, back in Genesis 20, we see Abraham meeting this king, Abimelech, for the first time. And that relationship didn't get off to a very good start. Abraham was a wealthy man by this time, but he was still travelling. He travelled around. And when he arrived in this kingdom, he wasn't completely honest with Abimelech. He told him that Sarah was his sister, and he omitted to tell him that she was actually his wife. And Abimelech liked the look of Sarah. He wanted to take her for himself, but God prevented that from happening. And the air's finally cleared between the two men, and Abimelech appears to have had quite a lot of regard for Abraham. He recognised that God was with him. And in Genesis 20, verses 14 to 15, it says, Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you, live wherever you like. So Abimelech was a king who obviously feared God, despite what Abraham had initially assumed about him. And he got respect for Abraham. In our reading tonight, we see how he says, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness I have shown to you. And Abraham agrees to that. He raises a question then about this well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. There's a dispute about that well, about who owns the water. Now, a well was obviously crucial to people's well-being. Without water from this well, Abraham and his animals wouldn't flourish. So he's aware of this problem, and he brings that problem to Abimelech's attention. Abimelech wasn't aware of the problem, and he agrees to put things right. And, you know, if only all disputes could be solved that amicably. And they make this treaty together at Beersheba. And a treaty was ratified in those days by offerings of sheep and cattle. Abraham sets aside seven ewe lambs, and that's one meaning of the word Beersheba, the well of seven. And seven, as you probably all realise, is a special number in Scripture. Seven signifies perfection and wholeness. After creating the world, God rested on the seventh day. The seven-day week has been adopted by all human civilizations. The word created is used seven times in the book of Genesis, in that, those first two chapters. And the number seven occurs so many times in the Bible. In the book of Revelation alone, it occurs 54 times. It talks about seven churches and seven angels, seven seals and seven trumpets and seven stars. Now, Israel captured the city of Jericho after they marched round it seven times. Solomon took 7 years to build the temple. Job had seven sons. The great flood came after 7 days after Noah went into the ark. In the story of Joseph, we've got 7 years of plenty followed by the 7 years of famine. Christ spoke seven words from the cross. So, you know, seven obviously is a significant number, and Abraham offered seven ewe lambs to Abimelech, and this well came to symbolise a place of perfection, a place where it can be reconciliation and harmony and peace. The other meaning of the word Beersheba is the well of the oak. It's that aspect of promise and faithfulness that I want us to think about tonight. Because you might think, well, what on earth has two men in the Middle East making a covenant all those years ago got to do with us tonight, 2019, in Goldthorpe? You might even think that, well, why should she keep going on about wells anyway? You know, I just turn the tap on to get the water. I don't have to bother with wells. It's all a bit outdated. But all Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching and for rebuking and correcting and training us in righteousness. So God can still speak to us tonight through Abraham and Abimelech and this well at Beersheba. And the first thing I think that we can learn from this passage is the importance of our conduct, how we actually live our lives. You know, it's important that we deal fairly with people. Abraham hadn't dealt fairly with Abimelech initially. He'd lied to him out of fear for his own safety. He'd fudged the truth at best. He hadn't really been fair to Sarah, his wife, in leaving her in that position either. And the irony of that is it wasn't the first time that Abraham made that mistake. Much earlier in his life, when he'd been in Egypt, he'd done exactly the same thing. He'd said to the king, you know, this is my sister. They said to Sarah, you know, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, but they'll spare you. So say you are my sister. He'd already done this once before. You know, Abraham was a man of faith, but he had his weak spots, as we all do, and it seems this was one of them. On both occasions, it needed God's direct intervention to save the situation. Then we find out that Abimelech's servants hadn't perhaps been dealing fairly with Abraham. Abimelech had, you know, given Abraham the right to live in this country and to use the well, but they'd seized the well again. And so there was this dispute between the two men. And how they dealt with it shows us a great deal about how God wants us to live in the world. God's really interested in our everyday lives and in our daily conduct. And God wants us to live honourable lives where we treat people fairly and generously and graciously. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 18, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That might not always be possible, but Jesus tells us to be peacemakers, to be honest and upright in everything we do. He wants people who will go that extra mile and turn the other cheek, who give above and beyond what we're expected to. When we're found to be at fault, as Abimelech was, if we can do something about it, we should, even if that means inconvenience or laying aside our pride. You know, often people will say that they'll only forgive somebody if that person asks for forgiveness. But Jesus gives us a different perspective. In Matthew 5, verses 23 to 24, Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. In other words, even if we haven't done anything wrong, even if the problem is with the other person, we should still seek reconciliation. We should still look to help them. Often, you know, our spiritual lives dry up because we don't live the way God wants us to. We're not being generous or merciful or forgiving. We might have gone back to the old ways like Abraham did. We're living fearful, anxious, worried lives where we're not really convinced that God will come through for us. Or perhaps we feel stubborn and proud and we don't see why we should have to be the ones to seek forgiveness or to seek reconciliation when we haven't done anything wrong. Stubbornness and pride and fear and anxiety and a lack of forgiveness and self-centeredness will always leave us spiritually dry. And it will also prevent our witness to the world, because the world's watching how God's people actually live. And we can only receive God's living water as we empty ourselves of all that's not of God and become open to receiving his gifts. Because his gifts are given generously and freely and graciously to us all. You know, we don't receive anything from God because we deserve it. The very nature of a gift is that it's not earned or deserved. You know, just recently I read that a guest at a wedding had been berated by the bride on social media because she'd only given 25 euros as a wedding gift. And the bride said, that wasn't even enough to cover the food at the reception that you had. And you can imagine people's outrage at that sort of response, because a gift can't come with a price tag, can it? You know, somebody gives what they want to give. You can't compel people to give a gift. And if you want people to contribute towards a wedding reception because you can't afford it, then tell them beforehand and do it that way. But, you know, we can act sometimes as if we think we're entitled to God's blessings. We're not entitled to them. We receive them freely because of God's mercy and grace to us. And from the overflow of all the things that he pours into our lives, he wants us to pass that on to others. In Luke, he talks about about a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, being poured into our laps. And if it runs over, then obviously it can reach other people. God's given us so much that we can afford to be generous to others. Abraham and Abimelech wanted to live at peace with each other, and so they made the point of verbalising that, making this official treaty. They didn't leave things up in the air, they made a covenant. So they'd something that they could look back on and point to in case of future problems. They realised the importance of living well together. And a covenant or a treaty is that legal contract. It's an agreement that's binding between two parties. Abimelech asked, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs you've set apart by themselves? And Abraham's reply was, accept these seven ewe lambs from my hand as a witness that I've dug this well. So in other words, it publicly acknowledged Abraham's right to the well and his continued business activities in the region. Really, you know, covenant and commitment is so important to our lives. Abraham then, it says, planted a tamarisk tree, verse 33. And this tamarisk tree was a further sign that he was committed to the area. I believe that this whole incident reminds us that God wants us to live at peace with people and to be committed to the area in which he's planted us. He wants us to be people who are committed to him and to each other, and committed to our communities. So I think the second thing that this chapter teaches us is that importance of commitment and covenant. You know, it's a serious thing to make a covenant, to swear an oath. Abraham and Abimelech made that commitment to each other. Abimelech acknowledged Abraham's right to the well he dug with his own hands, and Abraham was legally claiming the well. And the oath that they made was binding. And it was important that they could look back to this incident and understand what it signified. Now, many people today don't want to make covenants or commitments. You know, people will say, for example, it's not necessary to get married. Marriage is just a piece of paper. But our society is based on covenants and oaths, on trust and promises. And we need to be people who will be committed to God. We'll be committed to our families, to our church, to our communities. We need to be faithful people because we serve a faithful God. And Abraham showed his commitment to Beersheba, the place, by planting this tamarisk tree there. And the text tells us that there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. There's a saying, to plant a tree is to believe in tomorrow. Because a tree doesn't grow overnight. When Stephen and Stacey moved into their house, they planted an apple tree in their garden. And it's grown quite a lot in the few years they've lived there, and it's producing apples, but it's, you know, not full grown yet by any means. It'll be years before it's a full grown apple tree. And when we plant a tree, we're committing to the future. And I think it's significant that Abraham called on the name of the Lord as the eternal God. He recognised something of God's long-term nature. The fact that God himself is eternal, but he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We commit ourselves to God and to each other and to our communities because God is eternal. He gives himself to us. The hymn says, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. When I was at university, contemplating my future, I didn't really want to come back to this area. Like many young people, I was eager to explore the world. You know, I'd enjoyed my time away from home, and I'd got a hankering to broaden my experiences and go elsewhere. You know, the world was my oyster, I thought, and I fully expected to like shellfish. It's going to be great. But there was just one problem to that scenario, and that was that God had other ideas. Yeah, I'd already met Gary, I knew that I wanted to be with him for the rest of my life. And even though we explored many other ideas, including missionary work, you know, in North Africa, we couldn't get away from the fact that God was calling us to stay in this area and to make our home in the dirt. And I was very reluctant to come back here and to set up Pauline Zerska. I felt a little bit like Nathaniel when Nathaniel said, can anything good come from Nazareth? You know, like, can anything good happen in the Durham area? You know, I could think of many other places that I'd rather be. Can't actually remember the specific time when things changed, but I did come home, got married, we moved to Thurnscoe. I've lived there ever since our marriage in 1987. And I made a commitment not only to Gary but to this area. And I found as I've gone on that God has given me all the love and the stickability that I needed to be in this area. Abraham, it says, stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. And I can say with all honesty that there's nowhere else I would rather live. Because I know this is the place that God's called me to. And Dave and Joan have a similar story, and I've asked them if I can tell this story, because it ties in with this theme of Beersheba, the well of the oath. When Joan's mother died, they inherited her house in Bridlington, and they considered moving there. Their retirement. Sounds good, doesn't it? Being at the seaside. Sounds a perfect idea. But again, they became convinced that God wanted them to stay in this area. So they sold that house in Bridlington and they began looking for a bungalow. And Dave's only stipulation to God was that it wasn't in Thurnscoe. Anywhere but Thurnscoe. God must get used to hearing this prayer. But he ignores it because the bungalow that he found for them is in Thurnscoe, and they named that their bungalow Beersheba because of God's faithfulness to them in this move. You know, Beersheba was to become that favourite dwelling for Abraham and his son Isaac. And David Jones said that they've lived the longest time of all their married life in that bungalow. Beersheba is a place of commitment. It's a place where we make an oath and we keep it. And I believe that God thought could be that place for us too. That's why the Barnsley Borough Council campaign, Love Where You Live, is very dear to me. You know, because I believe that that's what God wants for each one of us. He wants us to love where we live. You know, we are Goldthorpe Pentecostal Community Church. We're here with God in the community. We're here with God for the community. And like Abraham, I believe we need to plant our trees here, to invest our time and our money and our futures in this place, because we serve a God who is eternal, a God who's faithful, a God who tells us not to become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. You know, there are times and seasons for everything, as Ecclesiastes tells us. But let's be people who understand that importance, covenant and commitment, and work together in this church to reach out to our community. We're in this for the long haul, as they say. And finally, a covenant, I think, shows us the importance of oaths or promises. You know, if we're going to be able to access this well of living water and live figuratively, so to speak, in Beersheba, the place where that well of the oath was, we've got to understand why oaths and promises are so important. We've got to be people who keep our word. You know, Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, he'd upset them because they felt that he hadn't kept his promises to them to visit them. We don't know all the details of his plans. In 2 Corinthians 1, we read something about the correspondence that had been going on between them. And we see something of how we feel when people let us down. When people let us down and break their promises to us, it hurts us. Even if they're valid, if there are valid reasons for the broken promise, we're disappointed. We find it harder to trust people next time that they promise something. And perhaps we see that particularly with children whose parents have divorced, and perhaps they only see one parent once a week. And if that parent doesn't keep their promise and come to visit them, if they fail to turn up when they've arranged to turn up, or they don't do what they've promised, children learn to be doubtful. They become disillusioned and discouraged. Proverbs 13 verse 12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life." The Message version of Proverbs 13:12 says, "Unrelenting disappointment leaves your heart sick." If we feel that people are fickle and untrustworthy, that they won't keep their promises, we feel heart sick. It doesn't matter how valid their reasons or excuses may be, disappointment hurts us. And we need to be people whose word is our bond and whose promises are reliable. And Paul says he's keen for these Corinthians to realize that God is faithful. And he tells them that he didn't make his plans to visit them in a worldly manner, you know, saying yes, yes, no, no, changing his plan. He says, as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no, but the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it's always been yes. And he goes on to say, but no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. God is faithful. He's not fallible like we are. He doesn't say things he doesn't mean. When God makes a promise, he's faithful to fulfill that promise. And Paul reassures us that no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Beersheba means the well of the oath. Every time you said that word, Beersheba, you were reminding yourself that a promise, an oath, had been made there. And God has made some very many promises towards his people. We need to be people who hold on to those promises in faith, no matter what. Joshua, at the end of his life, told the Israelites, every promise has been fulfilled, not one has failed. Now, we might still be waiting for God to fulfill some of his promises to us, but we can be sure that he's not forgotten them. He's not a parent who makes excuses or who doesn't want to be with us. He's working in all situations, in all circumstances, for our good. He who promised is faithful. The writer to the Hebrews says this about God's faithfulness. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by something greater than themselves. The oath confirms what is said, puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purposes very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. Because oaths are so important, God confirmed his promises to Abraham with an oath. He wanted Abraham to know that he meant what he said. And we need to be assured of God's faithfulness to keep his word, as Abraham was. Like Abraham, we need to be people who also keep our word. What we vow to do, we have to do. Don't make promises like that. Jesus said that we should just let our yes be yes and our no be no. And that way people know where they stand with us. They can trust us just as we know where we stand with God, and we can trust God. So Beersheba is a really important, significant place in the Old Testament. Features later on in Isaac's generation. And it's a place where the well reminds us of three things. It reminds us, I've called it CCK, I never get the letters the right way. The conduct, yeah? We've got to walk that walk. We've got to deal fairly with people. We've got to be upright people. It reminds us of covenant and commitment in our daily lives, to God, to our families, to our church, to our communities. And it reminds us about keeping our word, being faithful as God is faithful. God keeps his word. That very word, Beersheba, then speaks to us of wells, of perfection, the well of seven, and of promises, the well of the oath. May we learn to drink from the well of God's perfect nature and make a life that's worthy of the calling that we see.